We have special songs for our special seasons. So at around midnight on New Year's Eve or the beginning of New Year's Day, we sing Auld Lang Syne. Not that we know the words, because we don't know the words. And even if we do know the words, we have absolutely no idea what they mean. But that's the song that you're supposed to sing to welcome in the new year. And then comes Easter, and we sing Christ the Lord is risen today. And in June, we sing Take Me Out to the Ball Game. And in December, we sing Silent Night. And then 365 days of the year, somewhere in the world, is sung the most sung song in all of the world, and that is Happy Birthday to You. Well, in the Old Testament, Jews also had seasonal songs. Three times every year, Jewish men, by law, were to come to the temple in Jerusalem. The law is specified in Deuteronomy chapter 16. Three times a year, all your men must appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. No man should appear before the Lord empty-handed. Each of you must bring a gift in proportion to the way the Lord your God has blessed you. And so they came from all over the nation of Israel, which is a small country. And people lived, some of them, along the shoreline of the Mediterranean, which, of course, is at sea level. Others closer to the Dead Sea, which is 1,384 feet below sea level. And as people came, they came to Jerusalem, set on a series of hills that on average has an elevation of about 2,500 feet. That is to say, then, that pilgrims, for the most part, came up to Jerusalem. They had to climb up the hills and to the temple. And as they climbed, they sang songs. 15 of those songs that they sang are recorded in the Old Testament book of Psalms. They are Psalms 120 through Psalm 134. And each one of them has a name, a title. Each one is called a song of ascent because they were ascending to Jerusalem and to the temple. When I was a grade schooler, my mother challenged me to memorize one of these songs of ascent. Actually, I think she paid me to memorize it. But I have been grateful ever since to have, as a child, memorized the words of Psalm 121. Because it is a psalm, a song that is filled with encouragement. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going both now and forevermore. The opening words of this song are a statement that sort of morphs into a question. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? Now, of course, we're only guessing at what may have gone through the minds of those pilgrims as they climbed up those hills and sang these words. Some together, like a choir, singing in unison, and others singing as solos. Some, we may surmise, sang in desperation because they'd come from crop failure and drought. Because they had left behind a sick, perhaps dying child. Because money was short, or illness was threatening, or emotions were depressed. And so they were desperate when they sang the words, "Where does my help come from?" There are others that sang simply out of tradition. After all, they sang these same songs three times a year. Some of them had been singing it since they were born. Before they could remember, their parents took them along, and they memorized them not because they tried to memorize them. They had just heard these songs so many times that now they could do it by rote. It was part of a liturgy. You know what that's like. There are some things that you know so well by heart that you can recite them, and it sounds all appropriate down to the last emotion, and your mind is totally drifting to something completely different because you can do both at the same time. And so surely there were those who sang out of tradition. And some, perhaps, who sang out of doubts, because as they looked at those hills in and around Jerusalem, they could not help but remember that in previous times, those hills were the high places where there were pagan altars. And Israel had a long history of having a magnetic allure to the high altars of the pagan gods. Even though the Ten Commandments clearly specified that they were to have no idols, Israel kept going back to those idols, back to the paganism that preceded them in the Promised Land. And so it seems reasonable that some of those who were coming as mandated three times a year and were singing the words of Psalm 121 wondered if it would not be better to go to a different hill and to offer a sacrifice to a pagan god, that maybe that would work, that maybe they could assuage some pagan god and they could have their prayers answered and they could have their needs met instead of worshiping Yahweh, the God of Israel. And then there were some who came simply out of worship. They looked at the rolling hills with 100 springs that fed them, and up at the temple that was one of the wonders of the ancient world. And they sensed God. They anticipated God. This was the place that they would meet God. It's sort of as we drive westward and come within sight of the Rocky Mountains. And as you can see the mountains on the skyline, you see that there are cars that are pulled over. Some people, because they are checking their climbing gear in anticipation of the 14,000-foot peak that they intend to conquer. Others out along the roadside with their digital cameras all focused so that they can take a picture of the wonderful environmental sight. And others who are there in awe of God, that this is God's creation, and in the hills, in the mountains, there is a sense of God's handiwork and a sense of God's presence. We don't climb the hills of Jerusalem three times a year, but the question is still our question. Where does my help come from? For some, the answer is in a hill called me. My help comes from me. I'm self-sufficient. I can handle any situation that comes along. I'm drawn in the bookstore or the library or online to the self-help sections, because why do I need to ask someone else when I can figure this out all alone? We've all climbed this hill, and some of us have pretty well staked it out as our own personal territory. It is the American dream that if I work hard enough, I can do anything. I can achieve whatever I set my heart to. I'm smart enough, I'm strong enough, I'm good enough, and I just don't need anybody's help. My home is the hill called me. And there are others who stake out the hill called money, because the assumption is that if you earn enough money or inherit enough money or save enough money, you can pretty well deal with all the ups and downs of life. And just think about it. If you have really a lot of money, $1 billion or billions of dollars, what is there that you want or need that you cannot buy? You can hire somebody to do it. You can buy health and happiness and security and whatever else. I mean, really, enough money in the hill pretty much makes life everything that you want it to be. Although there are others who stake out the hill called health, and we even have a saying for that. At the base of the hill, engraved are the words, "If you have your health, you have everything." And so we say, well, you know, as long as I'm feeling great, as long as all the numbers on the physical exam are in the ranges they're supposed to be, really, quite frankly, it doesn't make much difference how much money I have. I can do anything. I can get the job. I can take the challenge. I can go where I need to go and do what I need to go as long as I have my health. And for some, it's the hill simply called smart. It's the assumption that I'm smarter than anybody else. I have high intelligence. If I were on Jeopardy, I could beat out IBM's Watson. I mean, I am that smart. There isn't a problem that comes up that I don't have a solution to. I find myself frequently in conversations thinking how much smarter I am than everybody else. I know more than they know, and I have answers that they haven't dreamed of. And really intelligent people pretty much don't need anybody's help. Besides, why would you want the help of someone who isn't as smart as you are? Now, pop psychologists tell us that men are more likely to stake out the hills of self-dependence, and that women are more likely to ask for help. Well, perhaps, but I'm not convinced that this is any kind of a gender issue, because there are plenty of men and women who want to own the high ground. And the high ground is health and wealth and wisdom. And we sort of have this equation that says healthy, wealthy, and wise equals happiness. If you've got all of those, you've got everything, and you can do this. You really can do this. Okay, so recently I Googled healthy, wealthy, and wise. And when I did, I clicked on the Wikipedia article. And I've got to tell you that the first line under healthy, wealthy, and wise says, not to be confused with healthy, wealthy, and dumb. So I couldn't resist the temptation. I clicked on healthy, wealthy, and dumb and found, which I didn't previously know, that that is the title of a 1938 movie with the Three Stooges. And rather than tell it myself, I will read to you the summary of the movie. Curly wins $50,000 from writing a catchy jingle for a radio contest. The boys quickly spend their loot and check in at the Hotel Costa Plenty. Their suite is furnished with many expensive items, which they systematically destroy. In the process, three gold diggers connive their way into the boys' room under the guise that they are three rich widows looking to remarry. This works perfectly, as Curly quickly discovers that all the tax deductions reduce his winnings to $4.85. The boys hastily agree to marry the ladies, who soon find out that the Stooges are broke. So there's a little bit of controversy on the healthy, wealthy, and who's actually dumb, whether it's the Three Stooges or the three women that marry the Three Stooges. But the truth is that the highest hills of self-reliance are never enough, that unlimited money is not enough, and it can't buy health. And that nobody stays healthy indefinitely, that sooner or later there are the inevitable frailties of life, and that none of us is smart enough and wise enough to know everything and be able to handle every situation. And so in life we come to the circumstances that are simply beyond us, and we find that the previous decisions that we have made have gotten us into a corner and we cannot find our way out. So we all face defeats and loneliness and discouragement and frustration. We all have financial setbacks and pain and situations that crush us. For some, they come way too early in life. For some, it's surprisingly later in life. But inevitably for everyone, the question is raised, where does my help come from? And so with words that they sang with tunes of experience and faith. Those climbing up to Jerusalem sang, "My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." Now, what could be better than that? To get help from one's maker, from the God who knows our source code, the God who has the original drawings for our lives, the God who knows every idiosyncrasy, everything about us, and how everything works, so that if anyone can help us when we cannot help ourselves, it is God. And the psalmist claims that God protects us 24/7. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. There once was a fascinating contest that took place in Israel. It's reported in the Old Testament book of 1 Kings, chapter 18. It was a competition between the God of Israel, Yahweh, and the pagan god of the Canaanites, Baal. And each had their representatives on top of a mountain called Carmel. And the way it was set up, there were competing altars, each with wood and each with an animal sacrifice, but no flame. And so each of the competing prophets were to pray to their gods to send a flame from heaven to ignite the wood at the altar. And the prophets of Baal were to go first. And so they prayed that Baal would ignite the sacrifice, and no matter how hard they prayed, it didn't seem to make any difference. And it was then that the prophet of the God of Israel, Elijah, began to taunt the prophets of Baal. "Shout louder," Elijah said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. And perhaps it was with those thoughts in mind that the psalmist writes, "Our God does not slumber. He doesn't take naps. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't go away on vacation. He doesn't take time off. That he is constantly on guard. That he is constantly paying attention. Every minute of every hour of every day, without fail, he is there for those of us, all of us, who need help. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night." That God is like a parent on a bright and otherwise sun-burning day who stands between the sun and the child to make sure that the child is in the shade and therefore not burned. That God protects and watches over us at night when the moon is shining, because it seems that every problem we face is worse at night. And the darker it gets and into the small hours of the morning, the things that maybe we would see with a different perspective at dawn are frightening and terrifying. And God is there. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. There is a story of a father who was traveling in a remote region far from home when his boy was injured and dangerously ill. The father was a physician, and he knew that his son needed surgery, but there was no possibility that he could get him to a hospital or to the usual medical care. And so he considered that he needed to do something that under other circumstances he would never even consider, and that is that he needed to operate on his own son, recognizing that the tools that were available to him were at best primitive, and it was an alternative in what he could use for anesthesia, and drugs were minimal. He recognized that it was tough and it was painful. And he could see fear written all over his sick son's face. And it was then that he embraced him and whispered into his ear, "I may hurt you, but I will not harm you." There's a difference between hurt and harm. God does protect us from many of the hurts of life, but not all of them. And sometimes it seems strange to us that the God whom we trust to protect us seems to be the God who allows us into hurtful situations. But we are assured that this God will never harm us. He will never injure us. He will never do us wrong. He is always there to get us through the pain and past the problem and safely to the other side. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. And he's there for the long term. It's not as if he is the God who protects us only when we are on our way up the mountain to meet him. It's not just three times a year or under certain liturgical mandates. That he is the God who is there for us when we are climbing up the mountain to the heights, and he is the God who goes back down the mountain with us, back to failed crops and to sick children and to financial reverses and difficult challenges. He is the God who is there for us when we are coming and when we are going. He is the God who is there for us today and forever. The Lord will watch over your coming and going both now and forevermore. Where does your help come from? You're familiar with the beginnings of 12-step programs to deal with addiction, where you admit that you're powerless to help yourself and that you need a greater power. You need the help of God. When we need the help of God, it's not to say that we don't go to the doctor, but it is to say that we are convinced that God is the great physician. It doesn't mean that we do not value and learn from good teachers, but that we look to God as the great teacher and the Holy Spirit as our primary instructor. In the simple things of life, when you lose your car keys and you can't remember where you left them, it's not just asking everybody else and searching around the house. It's praying and asking God to help you find the car keys, because we're convinced that we need God's help even in the most ordinary circumstances of life. It doesn't mean that we're not responsible with the gifts and responsibilities that God has entrusted to us, but that we never forget that those gifts have been entrusted to us by God. So when seeking direction, when feeling inadequate, when knowing that we can't do what needs to be done, then repeat the encouraging words of Psalm 121. I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And so we pray to you, maker of heaven and earth. We acknowledge that you know us in ways that we do not know ourselves. And we confess to you that we cannot deal with life alone, that we are beyond our capacity, that we don't know what to say or where to turn, that we need you. And so we turn to you and ask you, Lord, for your help. God, maker of heaven and earth, help us, we pray, in Jesus' name.